Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we are gathered here together to lift our voices with your inheritance, cheerfully to give praise to you. Father, what a blessing to realize that we are the inheritance of the Lord, and that you have purchased us unto yourself, you have cleansed us by yourself, you have sanctified us in your power, you have made us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your many blessings and pray that as we gather here this afternoon to worship you, that our hearts would be fixed upon our Redeemer, our ears attentive to your word, and our feet ready to go forth in obedience according to your instruction and edification. So, Father, bless us and be with us, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to be looking this afternoon at some principles of worship that appear to us in the book of Exodus. And initially, I want to ask you to turn to the 20th chapter of Exodus, where we'll read just a few verses, verses 22 through 25. And we'll be looking at further passages from Exodus as we proceed. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Last week we began by looking at the book of Genesis, tracing through the passages of Genesis some initial ideas concerning God's worship that are suggested to us there, some of which we alluded to this morning in connection with Judah's corruption of worship and the reminder of the judgment that was pronounced upon them, of those principles going all the way back to Exodus, or rather Genesis. In the book of Exodus, we see that what was evidently understood by the people of God from the beginning comes now to be stated more clearly in the written revelation of God's law. And once more, we find everywhere concerning God's worship that He requires a strict conformity to His revealed will, and He condemns all human invention in this matter. Our first consideration from the book of Exodus concerns God's sovereign prerogative to establish formal ordinances of worship for His people to observe. And we've noted from the outset in this study that that prerogative is based upon the fact that God alone provides for man's salvation according to His own purpose and design through Jesus Christ. And man's approach to God in worship centers around that provision of salvation. It centers around Christ. And so worship, the outward expression of our drawing near to God, by of necessity conveys the gospel. It was true under the Old Testament, and so even in the very primitive and rudimentary form of offering sacrifices or offering an offering to the Lord, the difference could be seen in the offerings of Cain and Abel. The one, according to what God had demonstrated, offering a blood sacrifice, demonstrating the substitutionary nature of atonement and the hope looking forward and anticipating God's fulfillment of His promise that through the seed of the woman, He would destroy the serpent. The other, simply offering something of the fruits of his own hands, that which he had planted in the ground, and bringing some of the fruits of that labor to the Lord, without blood, without any indication of atonement. And Cain's offering was not accepted before the Lord. A prime example of God's prerogative to appoint worship ordinances is His appointment of the Passover, which we have recorded in the book of Exodus, in the 12th chapter. This ordinance, given to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt by God's mighty power, was prescribed directly by God. This, in fact, is one of the biblical criteria of a sacrament. As our Reformed forefathers described them to us, a sacrament is something that is appointed by the authority of God, particularly the New Testament ordinances being appointed by Christ to serve as signs and seals of spiritual realities. Their divine appointment is a criteria for sacraments as we have them in the Scriptures. Israel, then, had no right to invent its own ordinances, nor did it have a right to neglect those that were appointed by God. And in the 12th chapter of Exodus, as God appoints the Passover, He exhorts His people to be careful to observe the Passover regularly as He had appointed it. John Calvin, in his tract, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, wrote, quote, "We may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of Him who alone is entitled to prescribe. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word." Unquote. Calvin understood the biblical principle that God's sovereignty over all things means that it is His prerogative alone to appoint the ordinances of worship. Today the church observes two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which correspond to the Old Covenant ordinances of circumcision and the Passover. And the New Testament church has no more right to appoint additional sacraments or to alter those that she has received from Christ than the people of Israel did to neglect the ordinances God prescribed for them or to invent religious ordinances of their own. There's another very striking example of the principle of God's zeal for the observance of His appointed ordinances in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 26. There we read of the Lord saying to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." So Moses was commissioned by God to go into Egypt and to put Pharaoh on notice that he was to let God's firstborn, Israel, go, and that if he refused to do so, that God would deprive him of his firstborn son. Moses is given authority by God, testified by wonders and signs that God has put in his hand to perform, and sent on this errand. And then something strange happens along the way. Verse 24. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him." Then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So God let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Why did God seek to kill Moses? Moses had failed to circumcise his son. And Zipporah performed this act of circumcision and cast the foreskin of their son at Moses, and God relented of slaying Moses. It's a puzzling account in Moses' history to many readers. Yet it's not difficult to understand in light of what the Scriptures reveal with regard to the zeal that God has for His appointed worship and the ordinances connected with it. And once again we see that the ordinances that God has established and appointed for His church to observe are calculated to point the church to Jesus Christ. Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And Israel, in being referred to as the firstborn child, the firstborn son of God, is portrayed there as she stands in relationship to Jesus Christ. And circumcision, that ordinance of the covenant that was given to Israel as a people, was given to Israel to point forward to that ordinance. Rather, to point forward to Jesus Christ. We have ants. Sorry. So they were to see Jesus even in the covenant ordinance of circumcision and the purification that He would bring. So Moses was in error by failing to apply this covenant ordinance to his own son. And thus God's anger was kindled against him. From this account, we're taught several things. That neglecting the appointed ordinances of God is a sin, which incurs God's fervent displeasure. We're taught that we need to watch over our own hearts, lest our love for any relation prevail over our love to God and keep us from our duty of obedience. We don't know why Moses had neglected to circumcise his son, whether it was out of pity for his son or whether it was in deference to his wife, Zipporah, which is more likely, for she did not come from the covenant community and didn't understand these things. But that was not an excuse for Moses to be disobedient to God's commands. We learn that our zeal for God and His ordinances may be cooled if we're deprived of the society of the faithful. Moses had been out of the company of the people of Israel for some time. And if we are not in fellowship with the people of God, we can begin to lose sight of the urgency and the importance of these things. We can learn further that God's anger is kindled against even His own people when they fail to observe what He has commanded, because He has shown them what He desires, indeed what He requires. His anger is kindled when they disobey. We learn from this that when God reveals to us what is lacking in our conformity to His commanded ordinances, we must determine to amend it quickly, lest we incur greater judgment. And that putting away our sins is absolutely necessary to the removing of God's judgments. God relented only when Moses had made right what was wrong, or rather when Zipporah did on his behalf. And we learn that when we do return to our duty and God's ordinances, He will return to us in mercy. This account shows us once more how zealous God is for the conformity of His people to all that He has commanded them in connection with His worship. In answer to the question, "Who is he that is eaten up with the zeal of God's house?" Thomas Manton, the great Puritan writer, replied, "He that desires that no human invention may be blended and mixed with God's worship, and would fain amend what is amiss." We ought to share God's zeal for His own divine prerogatives. A second thing that we observe in the book of Exodus is that God's law specifically forbids will worship. The passage that was read at the outset from Exodus chapter 20 is an important one in this regard. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments as a summary of His moral law, He laid down clear precepts to govern men in their approach to God and to their neighbor. It's been noted that the First Commandment requires that we worship the right God, while the Second Commandment requires that we worship Him in the right way. We must remember that the Ten Commandments are designed to give general principles with a far broader application than the mere letter of the law indicates. They are comprehensive in their scope. They entail the whole moral law of God, boiled down to 10 specific principles. That this was the understanding of the wise authors of the Westminster Standards is clear from their treatment of the Second Commandment in the larger catechism. The answer to question 108, what are the duties required in the Second Commandment, reads in part, the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His Word, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Second Commandment said, you shall not make a graven image. You shall not worship it or bow down to it. And yet just as the other commandments are comprehensive in their scope, so that when God says you shall not kill, He doesn't merely mean you shall not take a gun or a knife and deprive your neighbor of his life. He also means, as Jesus points out to us, that if we harbor hatred in our heart for our neighbor, we have killed him just as surely as if we had stabbed him through the heart. And when God says you shall not commit adultery, He doesn't merely mean that you shall not commit the actual act of sexual indiscretion with your neighbor's wife, but Jesus also explains if you have lusted after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And so when God says you shall not make any graven image, He doesn't merely mean don't make a statue, call it a god, and physically bow yourself down before it in worship. He means that you are to worship God according to the ways that He has prescribed and not to do it according to the works of your own hands. And the authors of the Westminster Catechism spell that out in some detail, saying we are to receive from the Lord, to observe according to the Lord, to keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word. That's the positive side of it. And also, on the negative side, we're to disapprove, detest, oppose all false worship, and according to our particular place and station, if it is in our power and prerogative to do so, remove them along with all monuments of idolatry. Note carefully that the Westminster Divines identified any deviation from God's prescribed worship as set forth in His Word as idolatry. Concerning what's forbidden in the Second Commandment, the Assembly included in the answer to question 109, all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Pretty comprehensive list. Once again, it centers on keeping to what God has given, not corrupting it in any way, not changing it, not augmenting it, not supplementing it, even out of a good intention, or because we've received it as a tradition from antiquity. Clearer applications to the biblical regulative principle of worship would be difficult to conceive. Moses received this commandment from the Lord following his receipt of the 10 laws. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, For if you use your tool on it, you have defiled it. What an instructive commandment. God said, you will come before me and worship me. But when you build an altar, take the stones as you find them, as I have given them to you, and build your altar. But the moment that you raise your hand to the stones and decide to hew them in some form by the work of your hands, you have polluted the altar. Because now you are contributing to your approach to me. That was a specific application of what God had set before them in the second commandment. And it's interesting to note what is added on in verse 26. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Doesn't that seem like a strange postscript? Was God prudish? That when they went up on steps to the altar, that he would be able to see under their skirts and that would be a bad thing? Remember the relevance of the idea of nakedness as we've seen it in Genesis and even in Lamentations this morning. That's what's involved here. Steps would be made of human construction, just like wielding a tool on stone to hew it into some particular form which would defile the altar. And that would lay the nakedness of the people open before God. It would expose them because they're trying to cover themselves and thus approach God rather than resting in the covering that God has given to them through Christ, which is portrayed to them through the ordinances that God has appointed and which is distorted by the addition of human inventions added to that prescribed worship. Man's ingenuity in worship defiles it. So God specifically prohibited the use of any hewn stones. He wanted only the natural stones, those that were created by Him, to be used, to the exclusion of any that had been creatively altered by men, which would profane it. It's been suggested that the application of passages such as this to worship practices is at best secondary to their importance in teaching that Christ is the only way to God. For example, Genesis 12 verses 1 through 8 very clearly teaches that the gospel does not change with location. Blood atonement, no matter the culture or time's liking for such a concept, is the only way to God. But are we justified in drawing from this, as we did last week, the application that the particular elements of worship are not to be affected by considerations of culture or location? Or with regard to the example of Noah in Genesis 7 and Genesis 8, the main point is that God provides all that is necessary for man to enter into a relationship with God with regard to salvation. God provided all the animals necessary for the blood sacrifice. But are we justified to conclude from this that this applies to worship in the sense that God provides all that is necessary by way of commanded ordinances and His people are not to go beyond what He has provided? Or with regard to this passage in Exodus 20, is not the main point that Christ is the altar as well as the sacrifice? God provided this altar, this only way to Himself, and man can add nothing to the completed work of Christ to help with his salvation. It is, to be sure, a beautiful picture of the Incarnation and of that Incarnation being entirely the work of God for us, but are we justified in drawing the application from this passage that God intends His people to abhor all human ingenuity in their worship practices and to view such inventiveness as defiling or profaning His worship? I would submit that it is precisely because of the fact that worship practices are designed to point to the sufficiency of Christ that man's ingenuity or creativity or cultural preference or inventiveness are forbidden, not only under the Old Covenant, but also under the New. All worship is designed to picture the glorious work of Christ for His people. And under the Old Covenant, when Christ was not yet revealed, God prescribed intimate ritual or intricate rituals and ceremonies to picture his work to a church underage. To tamper with the specifics of God's prescribed worship practices was to obscure the message that they were designed to represent. Man's additions to God's appointed services introduced an element of human agency into the all-sufficient provision of God for His people through Christ. Under the New Covenant, the intricate pictures of Christ in the rituals and ceremonies of worship are no longer required. The fulfillment has come. But the significant truth that the Old Covenant worship was designed to represent Christ has not changed one iota. The work of Christ is still the only sufficient means of salvation for God's people, which is why the worship of the New Covenant Church is simple and spiritual rather than sensual and intricate like that of the Old Covenant counterparts. Those things were needed. God provided all of those details because every single one of them was a signpost pointing to some aspect of Jesus Christ and His work that He would do. The Old Covenant ceremonies, the Old Covenant symbols, the Old Covenant worship was the gospel in picture form to the people of Israel. And so to change or to tamper with those things in any way, to add something to it that God had not placed there, to take something away that God had given there in His infinite wisdom, was to change the gospel. It was to alter the message of Christ. It was to put in place of God's self-sufficient salvation through Jesus Christ the subtle distortion that said, man contributes. Man adds to this. Man does something to gain access to God. That's why it was so important that the Word be followed to its finest details. That the tabernacle be made according to the pattern that was shown to Moses, strictly observed. Now all those things are gone. And some would say, now that those strictures are taken away and there's no longer a need to conform specifically to all of those little details, we have freedom to do whatever we please in worship as long as it comes from a sincere desire of the heart to express the feeling of our heart of adoration to God. Is that what worship is about? No, worship is an outward expression of the gospel. And so, now that Christ has come and fully completed all of that that the Old Testament worship was designed to point to, and it's all been stripped away except for the spiritual truth that remains, Christ preached, Christ revealed through the Word, when we begin then to add things to that pure spiritual message, we're doing the very same thing that the Old Testament saints would have done by adding to or taking away from those outward ordinances. We're saying we're adding something to what Christ has done. We're contributing in some way to our drawing near to God. That's the message of not using hewn stones in our approach to God. So this principle remains for man to add his creative touch to God's worship ordinances as they have been revealed in Scripture is to obscure the beautiful truth that they hold before us, that man adds not one bit to his salvation by the work of his own hands. Salvation is all the work of Christ, and therefore worship, which reflects that salvation, is not to be enhanced by human invention. Furthermore, to introduce more intricate practices designed to appeal to the flesh under the new covenant, it has been understood by the wise fathers of our faith until fairly recent years, is actually to return to the weak and beggarly elements which were necessary for the church during the time of its tutelage, but which are to be forsaken now for the simple, pure, and spiritual worship of a people who have Christ, rather, in their midst. You think about the intricacy of the Roman Catholic form of worship, for example, and compare it to the weak and beggarly elements, as Paul refers to them, in describing the ritual ceremonies of Israel during the Old Covenant. Then they were necessary. Now, in the New Covenant, he calls them weak and beggarly because we don't need them anymore. what is the outline or the outward expression of worship that you see in the Roman church? Altars, incense, priests, outward vestments, holy water, sacrifices. All of these things that are taken directly from the cultic worship of the Old Testament and are now brought back into the church under the new covenant. Weak and beggarly elements brought back into the walls of the church. When all of these things are fulfilled, and what should be left is simply the spiritual worship of Christ through His Word. When the church begins to add outward helps, begins to add those weak and beggarly elements again, she is returning to that which has been taken away, and thus defacing that message that the spiritual and simple worship of the new covenant conveys. Christ has done it all. His work is complete. And these things are therefore no longer needed. Human invention in worship amounts to a practical denial of the reality that Christ has come, and therefore the shadows are to be put away. Matthew Henry writes of Exodus 20, verses 24 to 26, the passage concerning the hewn stones. "This rule being prescribed before the establishment of the ceremonial law, which appointed altars much more costly, intimates that after the period of that law, plainness should be accepted as the best ornament of the external services of religion, and that gospel worship should not be performed with external pomp and gaiety. The beauty of holiness needs no paint, nor do those who do any service to the spouse of Christ that dress her in the attire of a harlot, as the Church of Rome does." Another point requires our notice. One common objection to the biblical regulative principle of worship argues that the Scriptures teach that all of life is worship. And according to this view, there's no real distinction between the formal public gathering of the saints to worship God and the private individual activities of work and recreation, since the Bible states, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So the distinction is blurred or denied to be a legitimate distinction, that when we gather together in a formal setting to worship God, a different set of principles governs our activities than when we are about our daily business. And so when we say that here in this setting, certain obligations are incumbent upon us to do only that which God has prescribed in His Word, we are inconsistent with the New Testament principle that all of life is worship if we don't apply those same standards to everything that we do. So if it's wrong to sing anything but the Psalms here in this context, it would be wrong to sing anything anywhere other than the Psalms that God has given. This argument, however, fails to recognize the fact that God does indeed make a clear distinction between the private exercise of creativity and the importing of such creativity into the public expression, corporate worship. Exodus 20, verse 25, for example, does not outlaw stone cutting as a profession or as a recreational activity, but clearly forbids the stone cutter from using his talents to embellish the worship of God. Nor would it be proper to assume that the stone cutter's lawful activities outside of worship were to be conducted without a conscious pursuit of God's glory. He was to do them to the glory of God, but he was not to do them in relation to the public worship of God's people. God makes a distinction between formal and informal devotion. In all of life, man is free to use his creativity for the advancement of God's glory within the bounds of the general principles of God's Word. In the ordinances of worship, the exercise of creative license profanes the altar. In other words, distorts the image of Christ. Fourth principle that we note from Exodus is that God cares about the details of worship. Exodus chapter 25. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Even that brief passage, let alone the context of the larger book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and Numbers, with all of its myriad of details related to the ceremonial worship of Israel, demonstrates to us the detail-oriented nature of God with regard to these things. When God gave Moses instructions for building of the tabernacle, where His glory would dwell among His people, again and again we read the words, "See to it that you make it according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Every last detail, not only of the tabernacle, but also the priestly ornaments, garments, sacrificial offerings, holy festivals, was painstakingly revealed to Moses. And there was absolutely no room for innovation. God's Word clearly declares that He is deeply concerned with the details of His worship. Nothing is to be introduced without His appointment. Malcolm H. Watts, co-author of The Worship of God, published by the James Begg Society, writes, "Was this carefulness over detail peculiar to Old Testament believers? Some argue that it was, chiefly on the ground that the laws of the ancient economy were far more rigorous than those of this present Christian age. However, this argument rests upon a false assumption. God never repealed His law concerning worship. If Christians possess a greater liberty, it is not that the standard has been changed. It is rather that there is now welcome freedom from the multiplicity of minute regulations and cumbersome rituals." See Galatians 4 and 5. Thus we find that New Testament believers were very careful to keep the ordinances as inspired teachers delivered them, with the result that there were customs common to all of the churches of God. God was careful about the details. And He remains careful about the details. He's careful about the inclusion of all of the details when they were necessary under the Old Covenant. And He's careful about the exclusion of all of the unnecessary details that man's heart tends to import into worship under the New Covenant. Christ came to fulfill the details of the ceremonial law, but His coming did not open the door for God's people to cast off His revealed will and come trampling into His courts in any way that they deem appropriate. God is still the sovereign Lord of all, including worship. And fifth and finally, we learn from Exodus that corrupt worship is always cleverly disguised as good. This principle is seen in the infamous golden calf incident recorded in Exodus chapter 35. False worship, like most sinful practices, begins small and grows by degrees. Lust grows into adultery. Hatred grows into murder. Covetousness grows into theft. And self-love grows into idolatry. Few men have the boldness of Nebuchadnezzar to set up an image of themselves and command people to bow down to it. And yet all fallen men share his desire to be like God. Thus the suggestions of Satan and the natural inclinations of men usually begin not with outright idol worship, but with the blending of human invention with the worship of the true God, little by little. We saw an example of this in our psalm meditation of Psalm 78. "They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved image." One can almost hear the discussions around the fires of Israel's elders. Surely the particular place of our sacrifices is to be understood as a mere circumstance of worship and not as an element which cannot be altered. Besides, it's inconvenient for everyone to make the long journey to the house of the Lord for worship if we build high places in local neighborhoods. More people will be inclined to worship, and that must surely be more pleasing to God than for only a few to attend at His central sanctuary. How can anything that makes it more appealing for people to offer sacrifices to God be displeasing to Him? And on it goes with the heaping up of man's justifications for doing what he wants to do in worship, regardless of God's specific requirements. Likewise, when Aaron presented the golden calf to Israel, note that he did not say, "Here is a new God for you, Israel." Rather, he said, "This is your God, Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Moses came down from the mountain, Aaron tried to justify his actions on the basis that he was only doing what the people wanted, and then by suggesting that the calf was produced by supernatural forces. He said, "We took all the jewelry, Moses, and we threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Yet whatever the justification might be, God's response is still the same. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." And thus the testimony of Exodus builds upon the will of God revealed in Genesis, further demonstrating the scriptural truth that God alone is sovereign over all things, and particularly over the details of His worship, and has left it free from the devices and imaginations of men for the purpose of more clearly demonstrating the sufficiency and beauty of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So worship leads us back to Christ. Worship leads us back to His finished work. And just as that worship, so particularly designed and so carefully set forth under the Old Covenant, was to lead the hearts of the worshipers to trust in what God provided and not to trust in themselves. And their additions or subtractions to or from that worship was a testimony that they were denying that truth and trusting in their own works. So now that Christ has come, those same principles abide and continue to govern the church in its worship. So that now to add anything to the pure, finished work of Christ, to bring those weak and beggarly elements back into the worship of the church, or to add to it anything borrowed from the nations or from the pagan world around us, and add it to the pure message of the gospel accomplished and applied by faith through the Word of God, is to distort the gospel. It's that important. And it's that simple. So let us remember, when we come to worship, what it's all about. That it's an expression of our trust in Christ. That's why we do what we do. And it's also why we don't do what we don't do. Because we're trusting in the gospel as God has given it to the church. And what God has given is sufficient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank You for Your good gifts that You give to Your church. And we praise You for revealing Your truth. We thank You for the finished work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the marvelous way in which You depicted that truth to Israel as a people under age. And for the abiding principles that You set forth regarding Your worship, which was designed to picture Christ, to hold the gospel before them. We thank You for the safeguards that You've given to us in Your Word to keep us from adding or subtracting from Your truth in ways that deface the sufficiency of the gospel. We pray, Father, for this truth, once understood by Your saints in large measure, to be reclaimed in the church today, which has all but forgotten this essential message. and so weakly and often engages in worship that is a distortion of the central truths of your word. And help us, Father, though you have blessed us to be in a fellowship and among a people where you have preserved a truth so important for your church, that we do not grow cold in our practices or take confidence in the outward forms as the people of Judah did in times of old, but keep our hearts focused upon Christ and remind us as we come together as your people that everything that we do, all that we hear, all that we say, all of our thoughts focused around your word are to direct us to Christ and our faith in him. And so may we grow in sanctification. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 106C as we conclude our time together this afternoon. Psalm 106, selection C.